Well, this is a special day. It is our annual Mother's Day. This day comes around like Christmas just once a year. And it's on this day that we publicly and officially recognize and express gratitude to our mothers, grandmothers, and great-grandmothers. But I'd like to also add in those women among us who never marry, who never do have a child, and yet they are like mothers to certain people. Notice this passage in Romans 16:13, where Paul says, "Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also greet his mother and mine." And what he meant by that is Paul's mother wasn't in the Roman church, but what he's saying is, Rufus's mother was not only a mother to him, she was like a mother to me. And so there are single women who never marry, they never have a child, but they are mother-like. They are mothers to certain people, as this mother was to Paul. Now, our text for today is 1 Timothy 2. And is this, I'm wondering, a strange passage for Mother's Day? After all, this passage begins with men. However, it does end with women. And please find this insert in your bulletin. This is the handout that we're using as we move through our passage. You recognize that in a church this size, there must be out there in the hands of people in this congregation at least five different translations. I would like for us to all be on the same page reading the same translation. And so on this insert, on your bulletin insert, is my own translation of the original Greek text. And I have summed up at the top our passage in one sentence. Let me boil 15 verses down to one sentence. Here it is. Apostolic instructions are given for conducting the public worship service in a local church. And it breaks down into these three paragraphs. First seven verses, instruction is given to everybody in the church. Then verse 8. Focuses on one group in the church, instructions given to men. And then lastly, and you'll notice most of this passage has to do with instructions given women. And the key word in our chapter is A-L-L that occurs five times, twice in verse 1, then 2, 4, and 6. Well, let's take our handout now and work our way through this, dare I say, Mother's Day passage. The first word in chapter 2, S-O, looks back to 118 and resumes what Paul began there. In that chapter, he said to Timothy, "I entrust this command to you." Who's Timothy? He is the pastor of the church at Ephesus. And in 1 Timothy, Paul is instructing. He is commanding Timothy, here is the way Christians are to act, live, and conduct themselves in the Christian church. And in 1 Timothy, he's also instructing and commanding Timothy, here is the way the pastor, here is the way the leaders, the deacons, the leaders in the church manage the life and the ministry of the church. So that's what he means by this command. Now notice what he says in verse 1. "So I urge most importantly of all that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving regularly be made for all peoples." Now, Paul uses here four different words for prayer. That is, here are four words in the Greek vocabulary that all refer to prayer, but they are different words. And the word translated request, that Greek word that I've translated request means N-E-E-D. So this Greek word refers to a specific prayer about a specific need that you or somebody else has. Then the second word, prayers, here is the Greek word that just refers to all kinds of prayers. It's a general word for prayer. The third word, intercession, now means you're not any longer praying for yourself. You are praying for other people. And then lastly, thanksgiving. This is the prayerful expression of gratitude, thankfulness to God. And I also want to say number four is the only kind of praying that will be in heaven. Number four is the only kind of prayer that will continue and last throughout eternity. They'll be praying in heaven, but what kind of praying? No longer requests, no longer prayers, number two, no longer intercessions. It will be continually offering thanks to God gratitude to the Lord. So he says, I urge most importantly of all. Now what's he saying here? Prayer is the most significant part of a church's ministry. And yet I suspect it's also just about the most neglected part of the church's ministry. Now, as I've said before, and I'm glad to hear these prayer meetings that will take place on Sunday night and throughout the week, but also want to remind you folks that at 8:30 every Sunday morning in our church library, we meet for prayer. The church library is not very big. It doesn't have many seats up there. Sadly, every Sunday morning, there are a number of empty seats. So once more, you are invited on occasion. If you would, think about coming out and joining us for 8:30 prayer. We would appreciate that. God would be glad to listen to and honor your prayers. And your presence would encourage the rest of it. But now notice the way he puts this. I urge, most importantly of all, that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving regularly be made. What does it mean regularly? Periodically and faithfully for all kinds of people. Now verse 2 gives examples of the kinds of people that the church should pray for. For kings and all who are in authority. And why should we pray for those who occupy positions of leadership in the world, political office, secular positions? Why should we pray for them? Well, number one, it's commanded right here. God's not asking us to. He's directing us to. Secondly, so much depends on the men and women in political office. Number three, we need competent leaders to maintain order in society. Number four, they need wisdom for competency in their jobs. And number five, the policies and the legislation they pass affect all of us. A bad, incompetent ruler can make a mess of his country. Look at Adolf Hitler. He got his country destroyed. Look at Saddam Hussein. He has been a curse to Iraq. He's brought so much trouble to that country. But a good leader, competent leaders, can be such a blessing to you and me. So pray for kings and all who are in authority that we may lead habitually a quiet and peaceful life. Now let's go back to the second line in verse 2. And I want to draw your attention to the word quiet. That Greek word literally means a life that is not troubled from outside our borders by invading armies, terrorists. And in the third line, the word peaceful literally means a peaceful life that is not troubled from within our borders by riots, rebels, anarchists, mobs, criminals, thugs. So why pray for these people in authority? That we may lead habitually a quiet and peaceful life with the utmost godliness and respect. Now verse 3 gives God's assessment of such prayers. How does God feel about us offering prayers for those men and women in office? This is good and pleasing. Well, what does the word this refer to? It refers in verse 2 to you and me praying for kings and all who are in authority. God looks upon such prayers as good and right and pleasing to him. Now verse 4 is going to justify the last three words of verse 3. On what basis does Paul call God our Savior? For he, God, wants all persons to be saved. So why does he call God our Savior? Well, one reason is we are to pray, as verse 1 says, for all. And surely one of the things we're praying for, foremost, is our conversion to Christ. And a second reason that he calls God our Savior is verse 4 flatly states that God wants everybody to be saved. But look at the last line in verse 4. God wants something else following conversion. And what would that be? To attain a full knowledge of the truth, of what is really true. Yes, it's true that God wants every single person to come to Christ, have his sins forgiven, and be reconciled with the Holy God and become a child of God. But God wants more than that. After conversion, he wants his children, he wants believers to grow in knowledge and obtain a mature, advanced knowledge of the truth. Now, I want you to know that in the here in Colossians 1:9, Paul says the same thing. And so from the day we heard, now that is, since we heard of you Colossians being converted and becoming Christians, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. Now notice what Paul is praying for the Colossian Christians following their conversion. Asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. God's not satisfied if a person just becomes saved, becomes a Christian, becomes a child of God. That's the most important thing. But following conversion, he wants his children to be knowledgeable. Now, there are two different words in Greek translated by our same English word, knowledge. One is gnosis. This refers to a basic, rudimentary knowledge of a subject. But the word that's used here in the last line of verse 4, to attain a full knowledge of truth, is epignosis. This refers to an advanced knowledge, a mature knowledge of a subject. So when we are in middle school and in high school, we are taught and given a basic fundamental knowledge of mathematics. And then when we go to college, or maybe you go to graduate school and work on a master's degree or postgraduate school, work on a PhD, you get an advanced, more mature knowledge of mathematics. So God doesn't want his people following conversion just to have a rudimentary, elementary knowledge of the truth. He wants all of us to have an ongoing, advanced, maturing knowledge of the truth. Now, why is that necessary? Well, look at what this prophet said about his generation. My people perish from a lack of knowledge. And folks, that's why that the Christian church must maintain an ongoing ministry of instruction and teaching the saints the truth of God. The pastor whom the Lord leads to this pulpit must have an ongoing ministry of feeding the sheep, nourishing the congregation, constantly teaching truth, more truth, advanced truth, mature truth, so we can grow as God wants us to have a mature knowledge of the truth. Now, verse 5 justifies the claim of verse 4, where it says God wants all persons to be saved. Why does Paul say that? Verse 5, for there is only one God. And if there's one God, he must surely have the one and same desire for everybody. And what is that? To be saved. And in the second line of verse 5, he gives another reason for saying God wants everybody to be saved. There's only one mediator. What's his point here? One mediator has the same task and objective for everybody, to reconcile every person with God. Now, the Greek word translated mediator is made up of two Greek words, meson, middle, and histeme, to stand. So a mediator is a person who stands right here in the middle between this party and this party who are at odds with each other. And the mediator wants to reconcile those two parties who are hostile toward each other into a friendly, happy relationship. And who are the two parties? A holy God and sinful people. They are not on the same page. They have no relationship with each other. And a mediator wants to help these two smoke the peace pipe with each other. The mediator wants to bring sinful people into a right and proper, happy, peaceful relationship with the holy God. And who is that mediator? Who is that only mediator in existence? The last part of verse 5 identifies him. There's only one mediator between God and the human race. They're not several gods with different wills for men. They're not several mediators between God and men so that all roads lead to Rome. Doesn't matter whether you're a Christian or a Buddhist or a Muslim, whatever religion you want to follow, there's several ways to get to God. Not according to the Bible, not according to Jesus. I am the way, the truth, the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through, Jesus said, me. That is, him. And who is the only mediator? The last line in verse 5 tells us Christ Jesus. That emphasizes his deity. Himself human. That emphasizes his humanity. Now verse 6 tells how Jesus carries out his mediatorial role. How he brings sinful people into a proper relationship with the Holy God. Who sacrificed himself as a ransom for some people. No. For the elect. No. For most people. No. For the sake of A-L-L. So a fifth proof that God wants everybody to be saved is given here in verse 6. Jesus died for A-L-L. You are a part of A-L-L. It's true that Jesus died for the whole human race. It's just as true he died for you and me as individuals. The fact that Christ died for you means God wants you to be saved. And that Christ is your mediator is capable of bringing you and me into a proper relationship with God. And what did Jesus do to make that possible? He died, and on the cross, your sins and mine were scooped up, pinned on him. He was blamed for our sin, the wrong that we did, and he was punished by God. God's wrath fell upon Jesus that should have, could have fallen upon you and me. Now that he's paid the debt, and what's the Bible say? Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Okay, Christ has shed his blood. Our moral debts have been paid for. God is satisfied. And so God can offer you and me forgiveness if we want that. But God's a gentleman. He doesn't force anybody into heaven. He's not going to drag anybody to be converted. So if we want to be forgiven and we repent of our sins, admit our wrongdoing, depend on Christ and his atoning death, and rely upon Christ to reconcile us with the Holy God, we will be saved. So he says in 6, Jesus sacrificed himself as a ransom for the sake of all. This is a preeminent proof. Preeminent proof of what? That God wants all to be saved. What's the most important proof that God has given that he wants everybody saved? Jesus died for all. This is a preeminent proof given at the proper time. Now verse 7 relates Paul's role to verse 6 testimony in a threefold manner. For which testimony, that is for the proof that God wants every person saved, I of all people. Now, the Greek here is very emphatic. In the right sense, Paul never got over his sinful past. He says that he was the chief of sinners. He is saying, look at all the sinners in the world, and I am the bottom of the barrel. I am the worst man, human being who ever lived. And the reason he mentions that is he goes on to say, if God can save me, he can save those who aren't nearly as sinful as I was. So in the right sense, he never got over sinful past. And that sinful past kept him humble. For which testimony, I of all people was appointed to a threefold role, a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. Now, these words emphasize different aspects of his ministry. As a preacher, the Greek word means to speak publicly. So he would spread the gospel about Jesus and forgiveness publicly everywhere. As an apostle, he would define salvation. He would spell out and tell us what the Christian life consists of. God has not appointed me or you to tell the rest of the world how to be saved and how not to be saved. He gave that information to his apostles. They, in the New Testament, define salvation. They tell us how to be saved. God hadn't given me the responsibility of designing the Christian life and telling you what the Christian life is. No, he gave that information to his apostles. So they tell the Christian church how to be saved. They tell Christians in the church how to live the Christian life. But look at how verse 7 ends. I am a teacher of Gentiles. So here is another proof that God wants all to be saved. Whom does Paul teach? Not the moral Jews. He teaches the sinful Gentiles. And that would probably be most, if not all of us. There may be some people among us this morning who come from a Jewish background. You're Jewish. You have Jewish parents. Jewish ancestors, but most of us don't have that. Most of us are non-Jews. We're Gentiles. And what areas does Paul teach them in? Last line of verse 7, in areas of faith and truth. Not in business, commerce, the military, politics, sports. Just in two areas. The truth of God and faith in the truth of God. Now verse 8 draws a conclusion. Since God wants all saved, verse 8, let's pray for that. So then I direct. The Greek word translated direct means to make a decision following very careful thought and deliberation. So then, since God wants all saved, let's pray for the salvation of all. So then I direct that men should pray in every place. Now let me draw your attention to the word men. There are in the Greek vocabulary two different words translated by our same English word men. And one we've already come across, anthropos. Anthropos can be translated man, but it pictures a person as a homo sapien, as a human being. And I want you to look back in verse 5 where we saw that word. The last line, Christ Jesus himself and anthropos. So Jesus is pictured as one of us, a homo sapien, a human being. And anthropos can be used of males, and anthropos can be used of females. All people, men and women, are human beings, homo sapiens. But the word that's used in verse 8, where he says, in verse 8, I want that men should pray, is the other word for men, aner, that means a male in contrast to female. So then I direct that men should pray. That is, males are to lead in prayer. This doesn't mean only men in a church pray and women can't. We men are responsible to lead in prayer. Women can pray too. It's just that men should take the leadership. Men should pray in every place, any place where a church meets, any place where outside of a church Christians meet. They should pray in every place lifting up holy hands. Now, what does that mean? Holy hands denote a pure life. Our prayers offered to God should come from a pure life. We are trying our dead level best to live in obedience to God. None of us perfectly measure up. We all sin, but we're trying. And we are making, even slowly, some progress in becoming more and more holy. So lifting up holy hands without anger and argument. Why? Impurity and anger and argument can hinder our prayers. Now verse 9 turns to instruct women in like manner. That means there is similarity of instruction given women, not the sameness of instruction. I also want women to dress themselves. Let's stop right there. Feminine dress is an area of concern wherein lies dangers of immodesty and indiscretion. This can be a potential hindrance to prayer, potential hindrance to a public worship service, as can men's anger, impure lives, and arguing. So we men can hinder prayer. We can hinder the public worship service of church. Women can do it. And here the way women can do it is improperly dressed. I want women to dress themselves with proper demeanor. That means an outward expression of their inward attitude, accompanied by modesty and self-control. Women must harness their passions and control their indiscreet desires to dress inappropriately. Not with braided hair, or gold or pearls or expensive clothing. That is, dress in a way that is not expensive, is not seductive, is not offensive to anybody. Now, having told women how not to dress, verse 10 tells them how they are to dress. But to adorn themselves with that which is appropriate to women who profess godliness. Now, one of my lady students at Moody told me recently, I want to be noticed by boys. Of course she does. Why? She's a normal female. God has put it within normal girls the desire to be noticed by boys and appreciated by boys and asked out by boys and pursued by boys. She wants to be noticed by boys. And I told her, Amy, I can tell you the very best way to be noticed by the male gender. A serious Christian man. Now let's stop right there. Ladies,
That's the only kind of man you should want to get involved with. Not a non-believer. Not a half-hearted, carnal, worldly Christian man. But a serious Christian man. I told her, Amy, I can tell you what attracts a serious Christian man to a woman more than anything. Her devotion to Christ. If he sees she is totally given over to Christ and he is uppermost in her life, so that she doesn't need anybody. Her happiness and joy and peace comes from Christ. That just draws a man to her and causes him to highly esteem her. And why is that? Because that kind of woman is rare. Most females are not like that. So it's not so much, Amy, your dress or your outward beauty that's going to attract a fella. I'm not saying that's not important. That's only secondary. Focus on your relationship with Christ so that men who look at you, they can't help but notice your devotion to Christ. That's what attracts a fella to you. But to adorn themselves with that which is appropriate to women who profess godliness, namely good works. A woman's real outer beauty, her real beauty lies in her deeds of service for God and her ministry to other people. Now, before we go on, let me say this. Ladies, older ladies, discreet ladies, it would be so helpful if on occasion you see somebody in this church, a female, not dressing appropriately, maybe not discreetly, maybe a bit in a provocative manner. Please, ladies, don't leave it to me. Don't leave it to the elders or the deacons to go and tell that young woman that she needs to do a better job of covering herself. We'll do it if we have to. But that kind of information is a lot easier conveyed to a young woman who may not be aware how she's dressing if it comes from a godly woman. Now, I was an interim pastor in another church up in Wilconnon before I came here. And there's a wonderful Christian woman in that church. She's very worldly, had a very sinful life. And so when she became a Christian, she continued to dress as a Christian the way she dressed before she was saved. Very provocative manner. And she started coming to church that way. And an older woman took her aside and let her know, you mustn't continue to dress as a Christian the way you did as a non-Christian. And the lady said, I've noticed some of the men, as they look at you, they're bothered. And I suspect some of them are being tempted. And the young Christian said, I didn't know that. And that's all she needed was that brief correction from that older godly woman. She started dressing appropriately and discreetly. And I've said this before. When I first met Sweet Sue, the woman I eventually ended up marrying, one of the first things that attracted me to her was her modest dress. And I remember thinking these very words in my mind. If for no other reason, Sue is special because of her modest dress and the way she covers herself. Now, verse 11 turns from feminine dress to feminine learning. A woman should learn quietly. Now, how are we going to interpret that? Well, it can be interpreted in two ways. Absolutely. She doesn't, once she sets foot on church property, open her mouth at all. In fact, it might be a good idea when a lady comes on church property, take some adhesive tape and put it right here over her lips so she doesn't open her mouth and say anything. I'm not going to go with that. It's wrong. So I want to go with the relative interpretation. Of course she can talk, sing, pray, testify. But what does it mean? She should learn quietly. She mustn't be doing the preaching in the church. A woman should learn quietly with full submission. Submission mainly to the teachers, the pastors, the elders in the church. And verse 12 elaborates on it. But I do not permit a woman to teach. Now, let's qualify that statement. Women do teach. According to Titus 2, they teach younger women. Let the older women teach the younger women how to love their husbands. How to love their children, let's add something to it. How to walk with Christ, how to dress modestly, etc. And according to 2 Timothy 1 and chapter 3, women also teach other people
children.
Number three, everyone, men and women, are taught by women as women live out the truth in their lives and holy, godly character and conduct. And then, according to Acts 18, husbands and wives do teach as a team. I think that a Christian woman can do anything in Christian ministry a man can do except one thing. Be the pastor or one of the elders of a Christian church. Now, I want you to know, and you probably already know this, there are plenty of fine Christian scholars around the world who do not agree with me. And they say, no, that's old hat. That's the way it was in the early church, maybe, but this is a modern church. There's no reason why a godly woman, well-educated, and has spiritual gifts, why she can't be your next pastor. Now, if I understand Scripture correctly, according to Paul, that's not the case. I do not permit a woman to teach. Where? In a public worship service, in this pulpit, as your pastor, delivering the sermon to you Sunday after Sunday. Nor to exercise authority over a man, such as leadership position, being a pastor or one of the elders. Instead, she must be silent. That is, silent in the sense that she doesn't preach. Now, you notice verse 13, Paul gives a reason for it. And the reason is not because it's old-fashioned. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. In the order of creation, Paul sees the divinely intended authority of men over women. Verse 14 supplies another reason. Furthermore, Adam wasn't deceived. Now notice the Greek word, apatao. Apatao means to be deceived. Let's keep that in mind. Furthermore, Adam wasn't deceived, but the woman, because she was thoroughly deceived. Now look in parentheses. Paul has taken the Greek word apatao, which means to be deceived, and put ex on the front of it. When you put ex on the front of a verb, that's a compound verb, and ex intensifies and strengthens the meaning. So Adam wasn't deceived, but the woman was thoroughly deceived and became a transgressor. Now, what's his point here? The female tends to be more trusting than the male. I wonder if he's suggesting, implying, she may be a bit more vulnerable to theological error than the man can be. We men can easily be led astray into heresy by false teachers. And maybe the female Christian can be just a bit more vulnerable to being led astray. And so because she was thoroughly deceived, became a transgressor. Eve led when she should have followed. Now verse 14 ends on a sad note. The woman's in sin. She became a transgressor. Has she any hope of getting out of sin? Verse 15 addresses that. But she shall be saved. Now, I want you to know that this verse is what scholars call amphibological. What does that mean? A verse bears two different meanings simultaneously, both of which are correct. So this verse will carry a soteriological and an ecclesiastical meaning. Soteriological means it concerns salvation. She can be saved from her sins. Ecclesiastical, it concerns the church. She will be saved from having no ministry in the church. First, the soteriological interpretation. She will be saved if they continue in faith, love, holiness, along with self-control. Now, that's not saying a woman, a person is saved by being holy, self-control, etc. It means that these virtues, faith, love, holiness, and self-control, are evidences and proofs, consequences that she has been saved. If they continue in these virtues, continuance in the faith is evidence that a person possesses saving faith. But let's go to the ecclesiastical interpretation. This chapter has preceded and almost given us the impression the Christian woman can do nothing in a church except learn and learn in silence. She can't contribute anything to the Christian church. No, she will be saved from having no ministry in the church. How? Second line, through motherhood. The principle here is the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. And let's take this man as an example. Bonaparte Napoleon. Do you remember, folks, who he was? His mother told him, "You are so gifted that you have the potential, if you wanted to become the king of France." He was an 18th century Frenchman. His mother instilled in him the goal, become the king of France. He did it. And his mother said, not only can you become the king of France, if you wanted to, you could conquer the entire world. So he massed his French army together, and they invaded country after country in Western and Eastern Europe, and they almost conquered all of Europe. Where did he get the goal, the ambition to become king of France and conquer the world? From his mother. Did you know that of all the great soldiers this country has produced, at the top of the list, our greatest soldier was Douglas MacArthur? And where did he get the idea of becoming a soldier, a great soldier, from? Not his father. His father was a hero in the American Civil War who was awarded America's greatest medal for courage, the Medal of Honor. We may think that Douglas got the idea of being a soldier from his hero dad. No, he got it from his mother. His mother told Douglas, "Son, your dad was a great soldier. You can be greater. I want you to enroll in West Point." He did so. And then his mother moved right next door to West Point Military Academy, New York, to make sure her boy went to class and studied, and to make sure he didn't waste any time with girlfriends. She instilled in him the passion to not only be a soldier, be greater than your dad, and he was. He was America's greatest military leader. But now, let's think of another principle. What does it mean the woman will be saved from having no contribution to the church through motherhood? One, if not the chief contribution that a Christian woman makes to the church, is rearing godly offspring who will later, as adults, shape the world for Christ. I wonder if that's true. Did you know that this man, except for Jesus Christ and except for the Apostle Paul, except for those two, Augustine has had to this day the greatest influence on Christianity? Where did that come from? Folks, do you know what Augustine was like as a young man? He was a brilliant university professor. That's a good part. The bad part is he was a wicked man involved in sexual immorality time and time and time again. He even lived with a woman and fathered an illegitimate child through her. He lived a wicked life. The one thing, humanly speaking, he had going for him was his godly mother, Monica. She knew how her boy was living, and she grieved over his sinful life and the prospect of hell. And so she devoted herself to praying earnestly for his salvation. And one day, Monica went to a church leader and poured out her heart for her son, asking this church leader to join her in praying for Augustine's salvation. And that Christian leader said, "Heaven cannot long refuse your tears and your prayers." He was wonderfully converted. And when after Augustine told his mother of his Christian conversion, she made this statement: "Now my work on earth is finished." And 11 days later, she died and went to heaven. Humanly speaking, his conversion is traced back to the earnest, tearful prayers of his mother. Now, do you remember who John Newton was? I tend to think this man was far more wicked than Augustine was. John Newton was a wild rebel in 17th century England. He was so uncontrollable, he joined the British Navy. And as strict and rigid as the British Navy was, they could not control this fella. And he just jumped ship. He abandoned the military. If they'd ever caught him, they would have hanged him. But he went to Africa and became involved in selling human beings as slaves. He sold thousands of black people to America where they were sold into slavery. He was responsible for many people going into slavery and meeting an early death. And he himself became the slave of a black woman. And then after he escaped slavery, he was on a ship, and the ship was out in the ocean and came in under a violent storm. And the storm was so severe that the sailors thought that the ship was going to come apart and they were going to drown. And as they were bailing the water out of the ship, John Newton made the statement, "Unless God has mercy on us, we shall all perish." Well, after the storm calmed down, he thought about what happened. And he went back to the statement, "Unless God has mercy on us, we shall all perish." And he said to himself, "That is the first time in years I have ever used the word G-O-D without linking it to a word of profanity." That began to haunt him, and it eventually brought him to Christ in repentance. And he became one of the greatest preachers in London. And people from all over the world came to hear his sermons and get his advice. The one thing John Newton had going for him was a mother who prayed for his conversion. And she only prayed for 8 years. Why? She died when John Newton was 8 years old. However, God has a good memory. He remembered those earnest prayers for her son for those 8 years. And do you remember the hymn he went on to write? "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, who saved a wretch like me." He knew how wretched he was. And let's take one more example. Here, folks, is one of my heroes, Hudson Taylor. What an incredible man. He was a 19th century English missionary to the interior of China. China was being evangelized on the borders of China, but nobody had gone into the interior of China. He did it. And God used him to bring to Christ thousands. In fact, about 10,000 people were led to Christ through his preaching, his teaching, his ministry. And he started the China Inland Mission, where hundreds and thousands of people left home all over the world and went to the interior of China to evangelize one of the biggest, most populous countries in the world. And where did Hudson Taylor get that idea from, of being a missionary? From his godly mother. So what is Scripture saying? Well, it appears almost on the face of it from this passage, women can't do anything, very little. They can't do much in the Christian church. The hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. One of the chief contributions a woman makes to the Christian church, the Christian ministry, is rearing godly children who go out and have a profound effect on the church and on the world. So, we want to remember, even if you don't have a husband or any children, ladies, you can be like a mother to people. And so, mothers and grandmothers, we owe you, special ladies, an unpayable debt. In a sense, we owe you for life itself. There is no way that we, your offspring, can ever recompense you, special ladies, adequately. But we thank you for all that you've done for us, and we honor you on this, your special day. Mothers, grandmothers, great-grandmothers, thank you for all your sacrifices, your love that you have liberally, abundantly poured out on us. We are the recipients of your loving sacrifice, and we thank you and we thank God for it. So, Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the mothers that you have given us, and we ask that you remember that you recompense them for their loving, sacrificial service to us. And we pray that you would bless them this day, this special day, whether they are here in this life or they are with you in heaven. And if, Lord, our mothers are there, would you convey to them our gratitude, our love, and let them know they are dearly missed by us down here. But thank you for the special gift, Heavenly Father, of our mothers and grandmothers. We offer these thanks to you in the name of Jesus. Amen.